Well, last week we started a new sermon series called Why We Worship, and then of course we went into this weekend having our worship conference, and it's been really refreshing to do that. And so I asked Steve, you want to come on up? Steve Rethmeyer, he is, I'll have him kind of tell a little bit about his story, him and Cindy, but Steve has really got a really heart for worship, and I think you're really going to love his heart. So he's going to continue our sermon series on Why We Worship. Let's give it up for Steve Rethmeyer.
Thank you. I actually had prepared a message that was going to be about 20 or 25 minutes long, but then Jeff asked me to talk a little bit about myself, so that's going to kind of double it as far as the... don't we all like talking about ourselves? I mean, I find that if I give somebody the opportunity, they'll talk about themselves for a while, and it's a great thing, especially in this day and age where we are... somewhat detached, you know, from sort of physical contact with the advancements of multimedia, social media, where we can connect kind of online, sort of, we don't have to actually have human contact if we don't want to. So anyway, before I get into the message, I wanted to just share a little bit about Cindy and I. Some of you were here for the weekend thing, but some of you weren't. So I am a businessman. I own a commercial real estate consulting business that specializes in valuation consulting. So we work for banks, CPAs, and attorneys, providing services centered around valuation and value trends. And one of the things that I'm actually kind of geeked out about is that over the last year, we have been pioneering valuation trends with related to green building and sustainability, sustainable practices in commercial real estate development, and we've come up with some really creative and unique ways in which we can provide identifiable value for something like solar PV systems when they're added to a building, or energy efficient lighting. California has some fairly stringent standards that have been recently implemented that require buildings to be very, very efficient. And so we found some ways to look at that and create something that helps the community, which, yeah, I'm excited. You know, in my world, being a business person, the kingdom of God breaks in to my world in those ways in which we can get creative and find ways that we can help facilitate good practices in the real estate community. Cindy and I have have been married 35 years this July. We actually met each other in high school. We didn't date in high school. I actually saw her as kind of being several bars above my level, and But I tricked her into marrying me, and it's a good thing because she's grown a lot since we came together. ever since, in fact, one of the first times I saw Cindy was at church. She was singing from up front, and I noticed her voice and was just thought, wow, you know, it's a girl with a great voice. And she's been singing all of her life, and when we... began to attend a small little church that eventually became the Vineyard, the second Vineyard really that to exist, but the main Vineyard that grew and caused some of the other things to happen, the growth, mostly positive things, to happen. We became involved pretty deeply, and Cindy sort of grew as a worship leader, and one of the things that was maybe helpful for you to know is during the time of the Vineyard's kind of emergence, we really were, you know, we happened because people were tired of themselves. You know, we grew up in a system where that we were told that you could really sort of overcome any sin or any issues in your life by memorizing scripture, for example. And we found over time that wasn't working that well. And we were just longing for an intimate connection with God that was complementary to what we were seeing in Scripture. So it wasn't an either or. It was we felt like we only had three wheels, you know, on the wagon. And so we came together and simply to just try to figure out how to seek God in community through music. And the music created the space for us to engage, or at least to try, to begin the process of trying to engage and experiencing the presence of God and experiencing that thing that Scripture kept referring to, that we were going to be, that we would be changed from the inside out. And that was our cry. How do we become different? You know, Jesus and Paul seem to sort of elevate an attractive ideal, you know, a high ideal, but such a very attractive ideal for life. I mean, just forget everything except for the idea of peace that surpasses all understanding. Just to know that. Let alone all the other things that seem to be presented and offered, not even seem to be, but are clearly presented and offered. And that was sort of our angst, you know, existential angst, but our spiritual angst and longing. And through that process, we learned through experience. And that was kind of a funny thing at the time, because it was popular to say that experience was not reliable. That what we needed to count on was what it said in the Word, and then faith, you know, whatever. I mean, however that was supposed to happen without experience. But I find, and I think you have found as well, and I think the world has moved on to a degree, so that's not as that idea that we can't count on experience isn't as prominent. But I find that I learn through experience. You know, somebody can tell. I mean, hand me an instruction booklet, and I'm like, well, you know, I mean, it's not a typical man thing. It's like I can't engage just with paper and diagrams. I need to at least see the pieces laying on the ground. And I need to touch them. And I need to put them together wrong first, which happens a few times. So that's sort of our background in terms of a little bit about, you know, how we kind of grew in the vineyard. We had children. We had two adult children who went on to marry and have been very fruitful in multiplying. My daughter has four boys, age five, 6 months, seven months, or 7 years. Are you talking about 7 years?
Yeah, seven yes. Years.
15 months. Blaze is. See, I keep trying. You know, I sometimes pause before I address them because I'm working out, you know, which one is this, the name. Anyway, Blaze is about 5 months old. So anyway, so we have my daughter has four boys, 7 years old to 15 months, and they're just wild. I mean, their dad's a little wild. Their dad eggs them on. So and then my son has two boys and a girl. So we have six boys and one girl. And Summer is her name, and she's just a wonderful, wonderful person. We live in a place called Yorba Linda, which is northeast Orange County. It was founded by the Quakers, and so there's a spirit to the place that is really, really sweet, and still sort of lingers. I don't know if you know who the Quakers, but it's the Friends movement. God really, you know, did a great thing in their midst. And we still have a couple friends' churches in Yorba Linda. It's called the Land of Gracious Living. And gracious rhymes with some other things that I used to be fond of expressing, that, you know, land of hellacious living. I mean, it would be, if we just kind of spice it up a little bit, because we don't have any restaurants or anything. So that's been my sort of contribution to the immediate community. We live in the same house that we've always lived in, and I mean, since we were married, I mean, to almost 25, 30 years. And we live across the street from a Hindu priestess. And they're great people, and they love us. And they, it's funny, they recognized spirituality on us and came over engaged with us, you know, on a spiritual level, and it was great. We have Greek Orthodox live next to us on one side. And we have seen our immediate world change. And we've seen things progress, and we've watched our world go from plain or primary colors to multiple colors and incredible diversity and incredible complexity. By the way, I just want to kind of, I don't know what time I started, so what time do I start? Or what time do I go to? Oh, okay. Okay, so we have watched the world, move on, we talked about this over the weekend a little bit. It's this idea that that technology is advancing and we're progressing. In other words, we're coming to understand more and more things. The findings of science. Are such that you can't even keep up. And they talk about how, when a young person enters college, that by the time they're halfway through college, everything they learn the first year is obsolete. And then by the time they graduate, everything they've learned is almost obsolete. And things are just changing in a rapid clip, and it's difficult to keep track, and it's very unsettling because we're finding that many of the scientific findings are coming in direct conflict with what we have been traditionally told is true regarding God and the scriptures. And it's just, can make you feel real, real insecure, can contribute to a prevailing sense of anxiety, and can drive us to try to find our own form of certainty, things that we can count on, that we can rely on, that are immovable. But things are changing so fast that's very difficult. It's tough to hold on. And so in that, what we have found as well is that the world is more and more moving toward this attempt to define reality in terms of the material. As people are turning away from God and turning away from the validity of Scripture, they are trending toward the material side of reality. And the immaterial, the things that we can't define concretely, our essence, the essence of who we are, God as spirit. Scripture talks about God as a mystery, and we're moving away from our ability to engage and comprehend, even how to step over the threshold to enter into a place in which we say, God, you are mystery, and certainty has to be laid aside as subordinate to you. Because otherwise, certainty becomes a form of idolatry, a thing that we begin to rely on and count on, and we cease to be able to hear God's voice. So one example that might be safe here is women in leadership. For a very, very long time, it just was an absolute. Women are not to lead, men are not to be in spiritual authority over men. Now, when you looked at the world as a whole, women also were relegated to certain roles, and women really weren't allowed to lead men on a secular level. But we had breakthroughs that occurred in the world. Now, that discussion is entering into the church. And there's raging debate about the role of women. There are distinctive sides, and there's conflict. oftentimes between the two. So we have this this evolution that's occurring, this progression, and the almost the you know, the human need for something to hang on to. And we're just losing our ability to engage on a non-material level, engage both with God and with each other, from a social, interpersonal, interactive reality. I can't tell you how many times I play for Cindy and another church regularly on Sunday mornings, but I also play for a young artist, and we play in bars. And I make it music clubs and what have you. And I make it a point to engage the people that are there, and to look them in the eye and wait for a response, process the response, and then respond to them accordingly. And more times than not, it's awkward for the person. So now music and worship. See, the songs that Cindy has done are not magical in the sense that they're better than any other streams of worship out there. They are tailored to facilitate sitting in a place where you're encouraged to think in terms of who God is and how great he is, or how much he's done for us, and to respond to him, as opposed to responding to necessarily to the music, lighting a Bic lighter, or jumping up and down, and what's interesting, if you think about this, we have sort of lost our poets and our bards to some degree. In other words, this idea that the material requires somebody who can analyze material things, like a scientist or a biologist, but the immaterial requires poets and prophets and songwriters. But if you look at what's happening to the prophets and the songwriters, the prophets they're going through a transition, and they're virtually unidentifiable in the church. Songwriters and musicians, they're becoming caricatures. That people watch their lives play out on reality TV. In other words, that's becoming bigger than the thing that they're actually doing. And in fact, I read a quote this morning that right now a star is somebody who was not good enough to be a musician. In other words, they couldn't be a musician or a songwriter, so they became a star. And then the songwriters and the musicians support that. They're supporting something that is different than it was 30 or 40 years ago. So worship creates a space in which we can enter into a place where we explore the immaterial and mysterious side of God and the spiritual life. Okay? So this morning, though, I want to talk a little bit about sort of the complementary component to that journey, which is study of the Word. We found that historically in the vineyard, that if, for example, our worship leaders and songwriters didn't have a grounding in the Word, they got carried away by the poetic mysticism of the process. Their anchor, the rope that was tied to their anchor began to unravel because it wasn't being attended. It became untied, and they found themselves drifting a bit. Now, fortunately, we had a community in which we could challenge that, and sort of say, hey, encourage them to sort of calibrate. So we're gonna look at this issue of study of the Word today. And, it's one of the spiritual disciplines. I wrote down a list last night. I came up with about 13 of them. I don't know if that was, if that's exhaustive. And I don't think there's any official list. But we have study. We worship is one of the disciplines, prayer, tithing, giving, quiet, self-examination was one that I found, which I thought was interesting. And in we're in Lent right now. And in for Lent, the Catholics have this term called scrutinies, where they scrutinize their lives in conjunction with observing Lent and giving up something, as well as engaging in specifically prayer, fasting, and giving. But the self-examination is something that, on the Protestant side of Lent, I don't find to be talked about as much. It might be around here, but in SoCal, it's not. Because you know, part of it is that the West Coast of our country become very postmodern, and in postmodern thinking, it's not cool to criticize anything or anyone. You know, it's you're not allowed to have a dissenting voice, and they're all for tolerance until you're intolerant, and then they kill you. So it's an interesting bag. So one of the things I want to do first is I want to read some scripture, because there's power in the word, and just in the hearing of it, sometimes wonderful things can happen that we're aware of, but something is happening all the time. So this the first passage is Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 6. Out of the Message, and I've come to love the Message as one of several translations or I don't know if it's a paraphrase or translation, but I've come to love it because I just love the take that Eugene Peterson has sometimes on some favorite passages of Scripture that just allow me to kind of break out of what my expectations are. But this says, it wasn't too long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it, all of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did this all on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now the other passage I'm going to read is John 3, beginning in verse 16 out of the NIV. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that he may be seen plainly, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. As a little aside, Cindy is at an Anglican church. I think the Reformed Anglicans, not the ultra-liberal Anglicans. And the bishop who is over that is an old friend of ours by the name of Todd Hunter. We grew up together in the vineyard. He was part of the vineyard in the for a large section of the time. He was called and very clearly by the Lord to cross over into this stream, and then invited Cindy along to help out, and then she was caught by the same vision, and I have been sort of existing on the peripheral of that, and I've been 33 years in a non-denominational evangelical type church, the liturgy, and again, for a Southern California boy who has a rebellious streak in him, being told when to stand, when to sit, when to read, when not to read is challenges my sensibilities, which tells you about something, tells you something about myself and what I need, maybe what I need to learn. But nonetheless, I have been gravitating to the Anglican Church, and there's many things that I love, and one of them is that they do readings, scripture readings, every Sunday, and they'll do two, three, or four of them, but they finish with a reading from the gospel. And they have a beautiful book that it just consists of the four gospels. And after the initial readings, and it's time for the gospel reading, they'll pick the book up and hold it up and walk into the middle of the congregation. And the congregation stands up in an act of reverence to hear the reading of the gospels, the voice of Jesus. It's a wonderful picture. And for somebody who's on the peripheral, it's so easy to get caught up in the beauty of it. You know, perhaps over time it would become, you know, rote. But anyway, I love that about them. And so I'm love emulating that whenever I can. So today's message is really keying on the word believe that was in both of those passages. Our readings call for belief, and John 3 says that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. And then Ephesians talks about you filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. So how do we get content and encouragement for belief, for not polluting our lives for disobedience? Well, it's my contention that the discipline of study of the word, is the primary way. Now, a friend of mine is fond of encouraging people to try to be real without judgment. Okay? So in other words, in self-examination, or even observing the behavior of others, to be able to speak to that or this in a real way without judgment is tough to do. So it requires encouragement. So having said that, let's try that this morning. Most of us don't study the Bible as much as we should. Okay? No judgment, just a fact. 56% of Americans still hold the Bible in high regard. There are supposedly 4.7 Bibles per household in the United States. Somebody's missing a part, but but the reality is that skepticism regarding Scripture is growing rapidly in spite of that. And it's happening in the younger generations more so. But I even find that among my peers, they're starting to have their doubts. Only 20% of Americans are engaged with the Bible, regular reading of the quote inspired Word of God. This is from Barna. Barna's a Christian research group that is held fairly highly in terms of their findings. According to their survey, the number one reason for not reading the Bible: no time. That's what people say. As a result, here's some findings from some of the surveys. As a result, many people believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Literally. Seriously. Another survey of high school seniors revealed that over 50% think that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Not making this up. Many people believe, according to these studies, that the Sermon on the Mount, was preached by Billy Graham. Now let's begin thinking about why we don't study. The number one reason might be that the Bible is too hard to understand, and I have limited time and intellectual ability. Now I say that, intellectual ability, because if you spend any time listening to the narrative that is going on out there about the content of the Word, there are numerous competing claims being posed by people that are way smarter than us, theologians, who can't agree on the fundamental meaning of so much of what's in the Word. I mean, just take literal 6 days of creation versus Big Bang. There are respected, solid men and women on both sides of that discussion who sincerely and deeply love Jesus and are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. The other reason why we don't study is that we don't know how to make honest application across wide cultural divides. So for example, arguably, all of the Bible was written during a time in which people lived, supported their livelihood through agricultural means. We live in a world of technology. I read the other day that Google's goal in terms of their prolonging life research and funding is to live to 500. I mean, that's just, you know, whether we make it or not, it boggles the mind that they even think that it's worth pursuing. Demonic versus modern medicine and psychology. If you're honest and you read the Gospels and you look at the behavior of some of the demoniacs, and they changed the word demoniac to this person PTSD, or this person had split personality disorder, or any number of psychological issues. You know, you wouldn't think twice about it. You think, well, yeah, they're acting real crazy. They need help. They need medication. And so, in a modern age, when that's a question, how do we say, no, that's demonic and that's what's happening today? Everybody who has a mental disorder is demonized. Well, that's not a very helpful addition to the discussion. Another reality of Scripture is that the community, the people, were very much oriented to family and the village and the tribe. Okay, how do we reconcile that to the modern age where we have displaced global individuals? Okay, where people are militantly missional about what's happening in a country on the other side of the world, but don't have or are not in touch with any empathy whatsoever for the neighbors around them. Okay, what does Scripture say to that? And so it becomes difficult to know, I don't know what to do with all that stuff, you know, sometimes. Now, the second thing is we wonder if the Bible remains reliable and relevant to our modern world. We have complex ethical issues, have the complex ethical issues of our day eclipsed the moral vision of the New Testament, rendering it useless. I ask that question because that question's being posed, okay, by smart, credible, engaged people who care about humanity and the world. Or at best, is the Bible something in which only religious people give blind and naive allegiance? Well, for 2,000 years, every advance in technology has I don't know if it's caused it, But if you look at every advance in technology of the last 2,000 years, you can see a corresponding decline in morality. Okay, the people's standard of behavior declines. And it's produced the same kinds of questions that we're confronted with today. But the reality is that the Bible and the regard for Scripture and the reliability of Scripture and Scripture, in other words, it's survived, and it always emerges to the surface. Again, considered and regarded as an authority. So the question then is, in regard to this, is what will we do? How will we be faithful in our day, our time, our link in the chain, relative to everything that's happening in the world, and the challenges that we're seeing on fields that don't concern us, as well as the challenges that are happening close to home. Some of you might have older children that don't regard their faith, the faith of the family, as relevant anymore. My son doesn't go to church, loves God. He has a soft spot for God, but doesn't see the point of church. And, you know, we did those things that we thought would raise him up in the way of the Lord. So what are we going to do to remain faithful when those kinds of things are happening around us? How do we go beyond naive or blind trust? Can we find our way back to intelligent trust? And how does one do so? The question really is, what do we want? And that's something that I'm going to ask you again to consider at the end of this, is in light of this, in light of the value of Scripture, and in light of what it can do for us in these turbulent times, what do you want? Because that drives what we do. So our desires will create a bias, a predisposition, which in turn creates an inclination to learn, which will lead to a desire to obey, a desire to respond. So we talked about why we don't study. Then let's talk about what happens, when we don't study. We lose contact with God's voice. We lose our way under pressure from family, peers, and the media, which, as I've said, is leading us away from the concept and prospect of an immaterial God that is concretely, specifically engaging in the world, but remains a mystery. We lose confidence for living, discerning, deciding. We lose trust. Distrust is the suspicion of another's agenda, or their intent, their character, their competence. So I believe that when we aren't regularly engaged in study, and that doesn't have to mean every day, just regular, that when we aren't engaged in study, we start to forget. So if I went, you know, if I went 6 months to a year without seeing or speaking to Cindy, my affections, my attention, my thoughts are slowly but surely going to turn away from her. I'm going to start to forget her. It's human nature. Now here's one thing that I wanted to say. You know, with we start to distrust, and some of you might be in that place, because as we talked about over the weekend, sometimes our life events can take our legs out from underneath us and can form distrust in us toward God. In other words, I thought it was going to work out this way and it didn't. So we're betrayed by somebody, were fired. Someone passes suddenly. We find out something that, you know, is just horrifying to us about somebody that we didn't know. And we can turn that toward God and say, God, what happened? I thought if I followed your word and did the things that you tell me, that everything would be okay. And here's the thing. From everyone's perspective, we could say God's track record hasn't been consistent. In other words, everyone has a beef with God at some level. And the reality is that is okay. God can handle it. And it goes back to what you want. If you, at the end of the day, at the end of your life, want to look back on your history and see somebody who stayed the course, that somehow found a way to connect to the life that is defined in Scripture by Paul and by Jesus, by Peter, by John, then you're going to have to be engaged. And in so engaging, you're probably going to hit some point in which you have to deal with your beef with God. And that is okay. So why the discipline of study is core to discipleship? Number one, the purpose of study is the transformation of our entire being into the image of Jesus and obedience to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Number two, we need to know the narrative of Scripture from divine intention to telos. Now, telos is a Greek word that implies the discovery of the purpose, goal, and intent of a process versus the idea that we're going to define our goal and then construct a process that will get us there. So much of our study of Scripture and the historical interaction of God throughout history is the goal of telos, finding out what is God up to. Knowing the story gives us a source of basic discernment of fundamental patterns for living as an actor. So one of the things that I talked about that over the weekend that I started to understand about Scripture over the past few years is that many of the things that are happening are happening, or many of the things that God commands his people to do are being done so that he can lead them through a process that defines a different way of living from the way the rest of the world lives. So I talked about over the weekend that one of the things about what Abraham did with Isaac in terms of almost sacrificing him was that the culture, do you see that? I spit a little bit right there. Yeah, he said he wanted to see some spitting.
Bucket list.
Yeah, yeah. He wanted to, that the culture that Abraham lived in was that they lived in the reality that sometimes you sacrificed your firstborn to the gods when nothing else worked. And in fact, Moses commanded the children of Israel, that was one of the commands, you will not be like the other nations. You will not sacrifice your children. So what was happening with Abraham is that God was taking him through a process that Abraham would have been comfortable with. In on one level. In other words, he would have thought, oh, this is what the gods do. And so, you know, I guess I'm just going to do it. And so he has the knife ready to plunge. And God says, okay, now stop. This is not who I am. And to prove that, I needed you to experience this as well as that over there, the lamb caught in the thicket. That's my provision. My provision is not something removed and intangible. It is real, and it is in the moment. So sometimes my provision won't come when it's comfortable. Sometimes it comes in the nick of time. And so Abraham would have walked away from that and thought, wow, the God that I serve is different, and I can trust him. Now, how do you think that changed him as an actor in this unfolding of God's plan? And that's what we are. And that's oftentimes what I find that I miss when I get introspective and myopic. And I start sucking my thumb thinking, you know, God's forgotten about me again. And life just sucks. It's boring. What am I going to do? And then, so, you know, occasionally I wake up and think, oh yeah, wait. God, what are you doing today that I can participate in? Ephesians talks about good works prepared in advance for us. Those good works, we sort of focus on, well, it's work, but it's good, and so at least there's that. And that's not the idea of the language. The language implies this engagement in the creative unveiling of the mysteries of God as they exist in contrast to what the world is trying to do to us and take us. So the discipline of study is core to discipleship. It helps us to know how our foreparents, in other words, the saints of Scripture, the actors in Scripture, dealt with God and the world, their worldview or lens for living. Study is a source of comfort, encouragement, and exhortation for followers of Jesus. I need to wind it down here. Study gives us increased ability to share the content of faith and to give a rationale for faith. Jesus used Scripture to orient his work, describe his actions, defeat temptation, make his points to adversaries. Study teaches us to form our deepest values and to ask and answers life's great questions, to interpret life's critical events, and to make crucial judgments from a biblical basis. I'll just say this about the changing nature of the world. If you ask the question, does Scripture have something to say about what's the craziness of our world right now? And I'm telling you, yes, 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 and again and again and again. Scripture is filled with answers, but they're new answers. They're the inspired answers of the Spirit of God speaking out of the text. If you don't know where to begin, there's a great book. It's fairly old, but it stands the test of time. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Jeff could help you with that. There's probably others. Jeff's a great practitioner of study. If you approach it like this, for me, helps as an apprentice of Jesus. You know, in other words, you read the Gospels and ask yourself, what seems important to Jesus? What sort of questions does he ask? What is Jesus inviting me to do, to be and to do? How can I learn to be and do as he teaches us to do? This is the pursuit of an enthusiast, you know, asking who is Jesus? What is he up to? I like this because it takes the sort of the, I got to study, to, I want to be an apprentice of Jesus, and I kind of want to figure out what he was like and engage just in that. So therefore, I'm going to study, I'm going to read in order to get to that. Not simply to say, I studied, I can put that aside, and now I'm going to clean the house. Okay, the conclusion, let's see, what did I mean by this? Yeah. Oh, here's a fairly radical choice, far more than college, spouse, or career. Choose your teacher and take that teacher's instruction and training. I like Tom Wright, N.T. Wright. The Bible, he says the Bible is the book of my life. It's the book I live by. It's the book, the book I live with, the book I live by, the book I want to die by. Not to blow Jeff's horn, because he doesn't have any horns, but he does have a kazoo and an accordion. Jeff, you know, my engagement with Jeff, he is a man that is, I think, well in tune with the heart of God and where the world is going right now. And I believe he's a man that can lead you through the chaos. And the fact that, you know, in terms of as I'm contemplating what God is calling us to do and to be, it's my hope to partner with Jeff as a resource and a balance for the way my brain works. Our brains are somewhat complementary, but he has certain qualities that are weak in me. And so I'm looking forward to that over the next few years as things unfold to see what might happen. I don't know what will happen, but... Okay, so let me just... I call this the wow. Here's what Scripture says. This is just like a mishmash of phrases from Scripture about study. Be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life and healing to those who find them. My words shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate to the deepest parts of our being, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to the word. Thus I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, which brings us full circle to the study of the discipline of study. Now a vow. That was the wow. Wow, what does Scripture say? Now the vow. And this is kind of pulled from Adele Calhoun's spiritual disciplines material. Desiring to make my life redemptive and life-giving, allowing me to teach others and share my faith, and knowing that God is a communicating God and that he has used words to communicate to human beings since the garden. And acknowledging that Scripture is a primary way that the Holy Spirit reveals God to us. I will attend to the God who speaks, to the reality and wonder of his word, desiring the transformation of my being through the renewing of my mind. I seek to know what the Bible says and how it informs and intersects with my life. Thus, I will focus my attention on it, seeking to understand and apply its truths to my actual life. Desiring to love God with all my mind and to internalize his word, I will get the means necessary to do so. Dictionaries, commentaries, study guides, teachers, etc.